Wonderful. It is so nice to see you. Welcome to Midweek. This evening, we are going to do a whistle-stop tour through the book of Exodus. We're going to be studying it throughout the whole year, but our aim for this evening is to get a kind of big picture as to what it's all about, all in one go. But before we do that, let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is there, but also that you are a God who cares, who knows us, who loves us, and who has come to rescue us in the person of your Son. And we pray that by the help of your Holy Spirit, we would see more of him as he shines through this wonderful book that you have given us. In his name we pray, amen. I hope everybody has a handout. If you don't have a handout, I know that Anya has a big pile of them and she can easily come round and hand one out. So it's Freshers Week this week, and a bunch of us have been out on the streets over the last couple of days. And yesterday we took out a huge blackboard and wrote across it in huge writing the question, does God care about us? Does God care about us? And underneath the question, there was a scale from 0% to 100%. We invited people to come and mark their answer on the scale. How much does God care about us? And it's a good question to ask, because it's really one thing to believe that there is a God, but that alone is not necessarily good news. God being there is only good news if he loves us and cares for us. And that's why the book of Exodus is so important. Exodus is a book all about God. But it doesn't just tell us that God is there. It tells us that God is there and that he is personally committed to rescuing us. God is personally committed to rescuing us from sin, from the devil, from all that is broken in the world. And that is the difference that Exodus makes. It's one thing to know that there is a God. It's another thing to know that the creator of the world is committed to being your redeemer and dwelling with you forever. Well, we're going to have a look, first of all, at Exodus in the Bible. I'm just going to grab a handout for myself as well, so I actually have some vague sense as to where we're going. We're going to look at Exodus in the context of the Bible. Now, a couple of weeks ago, actually between church services, I took myself off to the cinema to watch the film Sing Sing, which I have to recommend to all of you. If you haven't seen it, you've got to go and see it. I just need to clarify, Sing Sing is not a musical. It sounds like a really annoying musical, the sort of thing that I definitely wouldn't go and see. But Sing Sing is actually the name of a maximum security prison just 30 miles north of Manhattan. And having been a fan of noughties rap music, I actually knew that already, much to my shame. But the film is about a theatre group in the prison, where a group of men who are convicted of the worst possible crimes get together and act and learn to act and put on plays. Now, this group gets joined by one of the toughest, meanest men in the prison. And in one particularly moving scene, he's about to start a fight in one of the rehearsals when one of the men interrupts him and pleads with him, saying to him through tears, look, through the whole of our lives, we've been surrounded by darkness, violence, and now imprisonment, and says to him, we joined this group to wear costumes, to prance about, and to learn how to become human again. It's a beautiful idea, isn't it? Learning how to become human again. And as I saw this, I thought, wow, that's actually what God's redemption plan is all about. Ultimately, a fallen humanity being rescued by God and restored to their original goal of enjoying and glorifying God, the very thing that God designed for us to be and to do in his image. Now, last week we looked at Genesis, which kicks off this story. It lays the foundations not only for the book of Exodus, but for the whole Bible and indeed the whole of human existence. Now, we saw that God made the world a beautiful and ordered and fruitful place. It's all very good. God, in chapter 1, says six times that it's good. Then he takes a step back and surveys it all, sees that it's very good. He makes mankind in his image, men and women reflecting the glory of their creator with responsibility for ruling the world, for cultivating it. It's a beautiful picture of the original harmony of a world overflowing with love and life. But human beings rejected this good and beautiful order God had written into the fabric of creation. And despite being given life, breath, and the whole world as a gift, we turned our backs on the Creator. And because of that, our relationship with our Creator is broken. Our relationship with one another is broken. And our relationship with the earth is broken. The whole world is a playground of broken gifts. The world, of course, is still good, still very good, but now also broken and scarred by death and decay. Human beings are still made in God's image, but our sinful natures mean we choose self-glorification, violence, living for anything other than God, idolatry. Think of the whole of creation now as a result of the fall being like the ruins of a once magnificent cathedral. Just imagine that, the ruins of a cathedral. You look at it and you still think, of course, wow, this is stunning. I can see its beauty, I can see its goodness, but at the same time, it is clearly fallen. It lies in ruins, it's fallen far from its former glory. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, this is where God could have left us. We could have destroyed the whole thing and started again. But wonderfully, God opened his arms to the world again, committed himself to restoring everything that we have broken. And that is all based on one promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3, that from his offspring would come this great nation, and through his offspring, every family of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise on which God's whole salvation plan, culminating in Jesus and then finally culminating in the restoration of all things. That's what all of that stuff is based on. Okay, so we're picking up the story in Exodus, the next book. And we're going to see how this promise given to Abraham unfolds in the story at this early start of the journey of that promise as it unfolds throughout Scripture. And the book of Exodus tells the story primarily of how these descendants of Abraham go from being nomads, roaming around, nomads at the end of Genesis, to being a nation at the end of Exodus. From the Exodus until the coming of Christ, God's people are constituted, held together as a distinct and separate nation who live under the laws given to Moses at Sinai. They are, as God puts it in Exodus 19, verse 6, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Well, we're going to be looking through this book in brief, and as we do a bit of an overview of it, I want us to consider kind of two aspects of this wonderful book. Exodus tells us all about salvation. It tells us about what we are, well, it talks about salvation from and salvation for. So salvation from and salvation for. So for example, Exodus 3 verse 12, God says, I will be with you and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. So you see, salvation from, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, salvation from Egypt, from slavery, from Pharaoh, and also salvation for, you shall serve God on this mountain. Here's one more example for you, chapter 29, verse 46. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, salvation from, so that I might dwell among them, salvation for. What we're saved for. Now, Exodus is really famous for the first bit. Rescue from slavery. Rescue from Pharaoh. And we can easily think that the central action of the story is all the stuff, yeah, amazing stuff about the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, and then forget about or even be disappointed by the second half of the book. The trouble is, the second half of the book is actually perhaps the most glorious, because it is all about the wonderful things that God rescues his people for, all the things he brings them into, culminating in his presence with them in the tabernacle at the end of chapter 40. Now, if you have a look on your handouts, there are a whole load of verses under that section, the Israelites rescued from slavery for serving God. And on your tables, I'd like you guys just to pick, say, five of them, look them up, maybe, or, you know, each person perhaps on your table. You can do it this way. Each person on your table picks one of those verses and looks them up. And just go through them and see where you can notice that dynamic of salvation from, what the Israelites are saved from, and salvation for, what they're saved for. So just have a look through those verses and see where you can notice that. Let's chat in our groups. Okay, very good. I hope that gave you a bit of a sense as to this saved from, saved for dynamic. And do follow up and have a look through those verses if you like. Freedom from and freedom for. Now, this has a really important message for us today. Western and westernized societies talk a lot about what humans should be free from. You know, there's wide agreement that human beings should be free from oppression, discrimination, inequality of various kinds. We're quite good at thinking in those terms. Sometimes kind of we can look at the whole of reality through the lens of kind of victim and oppressor. But we're not very good at talking about what human beings should be free for, what human beings and human life is actually ultimately for. What is the purpose? What is the goal of humanity? There's a quote that I should have put on your handout, but I'm going to read it to you anyway, from wonderful 20th century novelist Dorothy Sayers, which she speaks into this kind of sort of cultural apathy about what human life is for. Dorothy Sayers, by the way, lived just down the road from here. Really amazing woman. She's one of the first women to graduate from the University of Oxford. Presume that's because she didn't get into UCL or something. But she was a dear friend of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and an amazing writer. And she wrote this: "What the world can call tolerance in hell is called despair. It is the accomplice of the other sins and their worst punishment. It is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive only because there is nothing it would die for." It's pretty scathing, isn't it? But you get the idea that human life is for something bigger than being freed from. We also need higher goals. And what higher goal could there be than serving God and having God dwell with us? Well, that's what Exodus is all about. Now, we're going to have a look at the book a little bit more directly in terms of a kind of roadmap of the book. You'll see on the handout a bit of a skeleton of the sort of overview of the different sections of the book. And I've divided it into two halves. So chapters 1 to 18 are all about God's people being rescued from slavery in Egypt, chapters 1 to 18. Chapters 19 to 40 are all about God's people being rescued for service to God. So you see that kind of split of those two aspects at the kind of narrative level within the book, as the first half is about the first bit, the second half is about serving God. Now, the first six chapters of the book of Exodus are a kind of introduction. The story's set up. We're introduced to Abraham's descendants who are in Egypt in chapter 1. We're then introduced to Moses in chapter 2, introduced to God's salvation plan as God reveals himself at the burning bush to Moses, chapter 3. Introduced to Pharaoh in chapter 5 as he refuses Moses' first request to let God's people go. So chapters 1 to 6 kind of introduce the situation, the circumstance, the main characters, and that everything plays out from there. Chapters 7 to 12 deal with the major battle, we might say, between God and Pharaoh. Here we have all of the different plagues, all of the standoffs between Moses and Pharaoh, culminating then in the killing of the firstborn and the Passover and the Israelites leaving Egypt in chapter 12. Then you have the kind of in-between bit in verses 13 to 18 where you actually have the Israelites going through the Red Sea, and then we follow them on the road to Sinai with Israel grumbling along the way about water and food and saying, you know, really early on after having escaped out of Egypt, oh, we would have been so much better off if we'd stayed. So that's the first half, chapters 1 to 18. God's people are rescued from slavery in Egypt. Second half, God's people are rescued for service to God, chapters 19 to 40. And being a sort of annoying preacher, I've used alliteration here, rules, rituals, rebellion, realization. I just can't help myself, and sometimes I wonder why I do this to myself and to others. But rules, chapters 19 to 23, this is where God reveals his law at Sinai. Israel enters into a law covenant with God, and they promise that they will obey God. And God says, if you obey me, you will be my special holy nation. They're given the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then this is expanded in chapters 21 to 23 with what we might call kind of case laws, ways of kind of fleshing out the Ten Commandments. And we'll look at those, well, we'll look at the whole thing in more detail in due course. But even in these sort of slightly unusual bits that might feel most alien towards us, we see really important things like God's concern for the weakest members of society, slaves and sojourners and that sort of thing. Okay, that's rules. Secondly, rituals, chapters 24 to 31. This is all about the kind of instructions Moses has given for the tabernacle and for the life of the tabernacle and the life of the priests and what they're to do. So, chapters 24 to 31. In chapter 24, the covenant between God and Israel is confirmed. And then Moses is given all these instructions from 25 to 31 about worship, about the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, the contents of the tabernacle, and priestly clothing, priestly rituals. Then having all of these things having been given, we then have the rebellion, chapters 32 to 34, the story of the golden calf in chapter 32. Moses then interceding for God's people, chapter 33. The covenant then being renewed in chapter 34. But then the book reaches its climax and goal in chapters 35 to 40. Realization, or I might have, if I again wanted to be annoying, called this raising of the tabernacle. Here, Moses and the Israelites start building the tabernacle. They prepare for worship. And this all reaches its climax and its culmination in the last four or five verses, chapter 40 to 34 to 38, where God comes down and dwells in the tabernacle, this amazing moment. You bear in mind back in thinking back to Genesis that we talked about earlier, God's people being cast out of God's presence. And now here God has given them a context in which he is promising to come down and dwell with human beings again. It's an amazing story. Now, I realize we're kind of really rattling through this at a pretty fast pace. We've kind of done an overview of the, let's say, a sort of contents page of the book of Exodus. But let's have a look at what the book is actually about, some of the main themes. Now, the first one I would like you to figure out for yourselves, the first theme. So we're going to discuss in our groups. If you have a look at 3A and on that dotted line, you write down, have a look at those verses, and then see if you can come up with what I think the first theme is. Great. Well, we're going to come back together. I'm actually down at the back of church in the corner, which I think might be the sort of naughty kids corner. But Gideon here is going to share an answer.
Hi, guys. We talked about, actually Gabriel had a really nice point, as well as Olu, Alyssa, and everyone else. So we talked about how God was letting the Israelites know who they're serving. So it's a declaration of his power and, yeah, like why there is salvation is for serving this very powerful God.
Absolutely brilliant. Thank you so much. Well done. Lots of verses all about God, God revealing himself and his power. And knowing God, God making himself known both to the Egyptians and to the Israelites. Okay, we're going to rattle through the next themes. But actually, that one is just so important, not only at the level of the individual verses that talk about God revealing himself, God making himself known, but that just thematically at every level, you think of God appearing in so many different ways as in the flaming fire, the angel of the Lord in chapter 3, or at Sinai, or earlier on appearing as the pillar of fire and the cloud and all of those things. So there's a whole lot about God's revelation, God making himself known, and of course the revelation of God's name in chapter 3:14 as well. Okay, another massive theme is God's fulfillment of his promises. his promises to the patriarchs. Kind of touched on this earlier when I was talking about Genesis. But those promises, that promise, you know, particularly going back to Abraham in chapter 12, on which the rest of the Bible is telling the story of the unfolding of the fulfillment of that promise. And again in the book of Exodus, God says things like, Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And for each of these, you'll see there are a bunch of verses you can look up again in your own time. Okay, again, touched on this one, but the rescue of God's people from slavery, the rescue from Egypt, over the page, point C. Now, that's, as we saw, concentrated in chapters 1 to 18. And God repeatedly describes his work of salvation with a focus on several words. So one, for example, is the language of deliverance, which can mean to be sort of torn away, sort of snatched out of the clutches of some enemy. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 8 says, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians," to tear them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Similar language, another Hebrew word for brought out. And actually, if you think about what happens again at the narrative level, God kind of bringing, leading the Israelites out. This word really is fleshed out in the story. Exodus 6, verse 6, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." You get also the language of salvation, another Hebrew word, just a kind of general term for God saving his people. Exodus 14:13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." Another Hebrew word, redemption, the kind of buying back, purchasing, and in order to kind of make God's own, God purchasing his people to make them his own. Again, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Actually, that verse, Exodus 6, verse 6, has so many of those words in: bring you out, deliver you, redeem you. One really interesting one is judgment. Actually, the plagues or the great signs and wonders that God does in Egypt are described as being judgments in multiple places. So Exodus 12:12. God says this, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all of the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Kind of interesting, isn't it? Is it a verse that you could easily just skim past? You think, who is being judged? Well, Pharaoh, Egypt, sure. But lying behind Pharaoh, lying behind Egypt, lying behind the kind of human oppression is this seemingly sort of spiritual, demonic aspect. And you see this in several different ways. I mean, you think of the fact that in various places, Pharaoh's servants can actually perform some quite extraordinary miracles. They also can turn their staffs into snakes. They're also, if I remember rightly, able to sort of call out frogs and kind of repeat some of the plagues. Slightly interesting, then they're not able to control gnats. I don't quite know why that it's harder to do that than frogs, but there are some of the plagues they're able to do, but some they're not able to do. And also they break out in boils when that plague comes. Anyway, so there is this kind of spiritual aspect lying behind Pharaoh and Egypt. Okay, next big theme is holiness. And this word at the level of the actual word is kind of signifying apartness. Now just think about that, apartness. You think, for example, when Moses meets God, he's told to take off his sandals because the ground he stands on is holy ground. There's something kind of just distinctive about that space. Interestingly, by the way, actually, in the book of Exodus, God, I think, is only described as holy once in chapter 15. It's actually lots of other things. It's more to do with God making things holy, like God's presence makes the ground holy as he reveals himself. Anyway, yeah, it has that sense of apartness. And that's key for what's going on with the Israelites. Because remember I said earlier, it's about the Israelites going from being nomads, they're kind of in other people's lands, specifically actually in the land of Egypt, and they are being called out. They're being made kind of set apart from all of the other nations, from the pagan nations. I mean, yeah, key verse, chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, where God says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, holiness gets concentrated upon the tabernacle. And that's, again, because of God's presence. God makes it holy by his presence. God's presence, in chapter 29, 43, consecrates it. It also consecrates the priests. Yeah, consecrate just means make holy. The priests who minister in it, chapter 29, 44. And then there are all these things that are holy, like the holy place, the most holy place in the tabernacle. There are holy garments for priests. There's a holy plate in the tabernacle. Holy things and holy gifts, a holy crown for the priest, holy sacrificial meat, a holy altar. Then anyone who touches the altar becomes holy. The blood of the sin offering is called holy, a type of sacrifice. The sort of utensils in the tabernacle are called holy, as is anyone who touches them. Holy anointing oil, holy incense, holy tabernacle furniture, holy, holy, holy stuff. And again, I just want to emphasize this is to do with set apartness, and set apartness defined by the fact that God dwells in this place and with these people. So when Moses is pleading with God, he says to them this: "Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" See that idea? It's God's presence that makes them distinct and set apart as God's holy, distinctive people. Okay, next theme, covenant. This kind of binding agreement that God makes between his people. He doesn't just establish a kind of abstract, free-floating relationship. It is covenantal, like a marriage. It's sort of fixed and it's bound by promises. God makes a new covenant in the sense that this covenant he makes with Israel, it sort of develops and is a stage further on from the covenant he'd made with Abraham, and it's not actually absolutely identical with it. We won't go into loads of detail on that now, but like we'll learn more about that as we go through the book. But it is actually, though I said it's new, it's what we call the Old Covenant. So when the New Testament talks about the Old Covenant, it's talking about this covenant made with Israel at Sinai. And it is to do with being in this relationship with God. So I'm just going to read again, Exodus 19, 5 to 6. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You'll see in there, there's a kind of conditional aspect. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. And if you read on in the rest of the first five books of the Bible, which are called the Pentateuch, the first five books of which Exodus is a part, you see this idea fleshed out that Israel as a nation enter into this kind of conditional covenant with God. It's not about salvation by works. The Bible certainly doesn't teach that. There is a sense in which Israel staying in the land and remaining distinct from the other nations, that is in a kind of works relationship. So like if they do those, if they obey the law, they will remain distinctive. They will remain in the land. You know, if you keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possessions among all peoples. And of course, the Israelites can't do it. And it actually dramatically in the life of Israel displays to the whole world the reality of human sin, the inability of human beings to obey the law, and the need for Jesus to come to obey it on our behalf and pay for our sins. And that's why actually in 1 Peter, when this verse gets picked up on, Peter quotes Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. But he says to the church, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I think I've actually just read the wrong bit. Sorry, it's just after that. So Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Do you notice the difference there? In the new covenant, Peter doesn't say, if you do these things, then you will be a holy race, a royal priesthood, and all that stuff. He just says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, because in Christ this is given to us freely. This is who we are in Christ. Okay. Next theme, service. Now, we looked at this already when we considered the kind of two aspects of the book, freedom from, freedom for. And one of the key parts of freedom for, of what we're freed for, is to serve God. It's really clear the Israelites are saved from a form of service, slavery, but they're also saved for a form of service. There's this purpose to their freedom. And the word for service comes up again and again in the book so many times. I think what's slightly shocking is that the word for serving God, what the Israelites are saved for, is the same word that is used for the word slavery in Egypt. So there's a sense in which it almost looks like slavery to Egypt or serving Pharaoh is swapped for serving God. The point is not getting free from service per se, but rather being freed from serving the wrong master for serving the right one. I wonder whether at first glance that might sound a little bit disappointing, as if it's almost like a bit of a bad thing. Just when you thought the Israelites were freed from service, now they're actually serving someone else. So I just want to spend a couple of minutes on this question of why serving God is a good thing. And this is all rooted in the fact that God is the creator. So serving God is not arbitrary like serving Pharaoh. It's not imposed from outside. It is the natural state of what it is to be human. It is what we're made for. It is good for us. It is natural. It is life-giving. You know, everybody actually serves. Serving in and of itself is neither inherently good or bad. What matters is who you are serving. You might think of it a bit like inhaling. You know, inhaling is neither good nor bad per se, depending on what you are inhaling. You know, we're by nature designed to serve God, our highest good, in the same way that we're designed to inhale air, clean air, oxygen. Serving false gods or tyrannical oppressors is like inhaling toxic fumes. And throughout the book, God is revealed as the great liberator. Look at the way he treats the Israelites with such kindness and mercy, in contrast with Pharaoh's cruel and oppressive behavior. The problem with serving Pharaoh is not simply that they're serving the wrong person and not God. Of course, that's a problem. But it's also that he is so cruel and so oppressive. And when the Israelites are called out from that oppression, they get to live under the rule of law, under God's law. God's law, which is stable and God-given, rather than the whims of a human dictator. And we see God being generous and kind, giving them food and water, giving them this law-based governance rather than dictator-based governance, giving them a land, giving them himself supremely. So this is really, really important, that serving God is a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. It is actually a freedom. There's a wonderful prayer in the Church of England Book of Common Prayer that speaks about this in this way. It says, God, whose service is perfect freedom. Just as the fish is free in water, we are free, most free, when we're actualizing that for which we were made, which is serving and glorifying our Creator. And actually, just another quite interesting thing. Just comparing God to Pharaoh, slavery to Pharaoh and serving God. Pharaoh gets angry with the Israelites when they want to rest, and when they say, you know, this burden of work is too much. God gets angry with the Israelites when they refuse to rest. So God is the God who in serving God you are given rest. And he places boundaries around that. so to ensure that they rest and recuperate. Pharaoh is just trying to ensure they never rest. And it's a lovely way in which those two forms of service are contrasted. Final theme, God dwelling with his people. And we've seen this already, as we've thought about what freedom is for. The presence of God is a huge theme throughout the book of Exodus, coming up again and again. God's revelation to Moses in chapter 3. Then all the way through to the climax of the book in chapter 40, where God comes and dwells with his people in the tabernacle. And I think if you contrast Genesis with Exodus, you get in Exodus a kind of intensification of the visibility, the tangibility, and the dramatic nature of God's presence. And it, as I've said, it's a key part of that freedom for thing. So here's an example. Exodus 15:13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode, to your dwelling place. And that really is where the book ends, this great climax. It's not the last chapter of the Bible. There's a lot more to come. There's a lot of ambiguity around kind of God dwelling with his people, in that they have to, not everyone can get close to God. It's only the high priest who can enter the Holy of Holies. And, you have all this stuff about Moses kind of has seen God and spoken with God face to face, and yet at the same time cannot see God face to face. And you have this kind of tension going on. The story has moved on, but the story hasn't landed. There's more to come. So I just want to say a few things about how this is all fulfilled. This wonderful story reaches its climax in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Exodus really tells in miniature form the whole story of the Bible. The Bible story is all about God rescuing us from slavery to sin, death, all of the dehumanizing idolatries that capture us, slavery to the devil. And it's also the gospel all about God rescuing us for him, so that we can live for him and serve him, and so that he can dwell amongst us as he came to dwell amongst us in Christ, and finally as he will come to dwell amongst us when Christ returns and makes all things new and brings this creation into its glorious fulfillment in the new creation. You'll see that under fulfillment here, I've taken all of these categories, these themes, and just kind of highlighted the way that Christ fulfills all of them. So that first theme, the theme that you guys found in those verses, of the Lord and knowing the Lord, it's in Jesus Christ that God is supremely known. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is, as Paul says, the image of the invisible God. Secondly, all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. As Paul says, all of God's promises are yes in Christ. And when we open up the first page of the New Testament, we see in Matthew's gospel how Jesus comes from this line. There's this genealogy showing how Jesus comes in fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham and to David especially. Jesus rescues us from slavery, as I alluded to a moment ago. Jesus talks about sin as a form of slavery. Jesus talks about us as being captured, held captive by the devil, and that Jesus comes and sort of binds the strong man and sets us free from the reign of Satan. Holiness is obviously revealed in Jesus, and Jesus is the one who makes holy, who makes his people holy. Covenant, Jesus comes and establishes the new covenant. Just before his death, he breaks bread and shares wine with his disciples. And as he does that, in this key moment that is explaining the heart of his mission, he gives them the wine and says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is given for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus understands what he's doing as making a new covenant with us. So that theme of covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. Service is fulfilled in Jesus, as we are to take up our cross and follow him and live for his service. and especially that theme of God's presence in Jesus, because it's in Jesus that God has come to dwell amongst us much more intimately than he did with anyone in the Old Testament. John's Gospel, John chapter 1, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the word dwelt there is literally the word tabernacled. It's the same root as the word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the tabernacle. Jesus, the Word, you know, the eternal Son of God, came and tabernacled in the flesh amongst us. And in the new creation, we look forward to seeing him face to face. Now, we're going to turn into our groups now, and we're going to, first of all, just ask, is there anything that has struck us, anything that we'd like to respond to in prayer? And then we'll pray about that. And then we'll share prayer requests.